Well, good morning. If you're new this morning, welcome to Fairfield Christian Reformed Church. We actually have quite a bit of visitors this morning. We're so glad that you came to worship with us. Before I get going, I just want to make a sidebar. This past week has been a very busy week for me. In addition to working full-time, I had the joy of filling in for Aaliyah as secretary, obviously preaching today in Sunday school, and yet there's a whole lot more that Pastor Nick does. And so not just because it's Pastor Appreciation Month, although that's a good excuse, I just want to thank you for all the ways, most of which are unknown, that you serve and lead us. Our church is blessed to have you as our pastor. Now, Pastor Nick has been preaching passage by passage through the book of Romans, and we are 10 months deep into this series. I'm pleased to continue that series this morning. Now, aside from the consistent bulletin cover artwork, one other thing you may have noticed over the past year is the presence of a basic outline, courtesy of theologian N.T. Wright, who identifies unity as one of the central themes of Romans. In fact, you would be hard-pressed to find any legitimate commentator who failed to identify unity as one of, if not the, critical themes of Romans. Just for example, in chapters 1 through 3, we read that all humanity is united in our state of total depravity. You might be visiting this morning. We may have never met, and I know without a shadow of a doubt that you are a sinner deserving of nothing shy of the fires of hell. Did he just say that? Yes, I did. And it is certainly true of myself as well. Not because I have any special knowledge about you specifically, but because Paul tells us that all humanity is united in our sinful state. We like to think of unity as a purely positive attribute. But these chapters make it clear that all humanity, Jew and Gentile alike, are united in our total depravity. In chapter 4, all humanity is united in our need for a Messiah. In chapter 5, all humanity is united in a single path to salvation. In chapters 6 through 8, all who follow that one path are united in their status as new creations and co-victors with Christ. In chapters 9 through 11, all who follow that one path are united in their status as members of the family of God, regardless of ethnicity. In chapters 12 through 13, all who are saved, while having distinct gifts, are united in one body, serving in one common love. In chapters 14 and 15, all who are saved are united in their task to love one another and sacrifice the pursuit of our own pleasures. And even in chapter 16, which Pastor Nick will get to in the weeks to come, all who are saved are united in the warning against individuals who willfully divide the body of Christ over doctrines of first importance. You see, unity is among the most important things that Paul stresses throughout this letter. But not unity on every nitpicky thing. Specifically, unity on the gospel. Now, there is no therefore at the beginning of our passage, and unfortunately, there's no slides for help, so I would recommend having your Bibles open for the sermon. There's no therefore at the beginning of our passage, but there really might as well be one. For this morning's passage continues Paul's train of thought from the previous chapter. Paul previously wrote, "The seal of unity is love." But what does that mean? Well, for the sake of time, I won't walk you through all seven Greek words for love available to our New Testament writers, but I will say that the word Paul uses in this section of chapters is agape. Can you say that word with me? Agape. Y'all are going to learn some words today. Agape is others-focused love, typically expressed through sacrificial giving with the goal of edification. That's my definition. I'll say it again. Agape is others-focused love, typically expressed through sacrificial giving with the intended outcome of building up another, with the goal of edification. Now, in the current state of our depravity, we seek to put ourselves before others. The world tells us that putting others ahead of ourselves is a weakness in our humanity. It's a waste of a life. Well, sorry to break it to you, but the Bible says otherwise. To put others ahead of ourselves is to be like Christ. To put others ahead of ourselves is a life well spent, or should I say a life well served. A life of saying, your kingdom come, my kingdom leave. Your will be done, my will be done away with. In this, we do the will of God. Sacrificial love is precisely the call Paul extends to Christians in Rome and to Christians today. Let's follow along in the passage. We who are strong, we, meaning not just people who go through the religious motions or rituals, but instead those who are aware and live into their freedom in Christ. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. The weak, not meaning people who forgot to pray before they took a bite of dinner last night, but those who are not fully living into their freedom in Christ. Now, if we're honest, there are parts of our lives where we are with the group of the strong. But there are also parts of our lives where we are with the weak. And so just as Pastor Nick warned us 2 weeks ago, let's be mindful of our whole life before we go into a state of judgment of others who we perceive to be weaker. We who are strong have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So let's apply this to one of the two ethnic disputes discussed in the previous chapter, which Pastor Nick focused on in both of his Romans 14 sermons. Paul makes it clear that eating meat is clean. You can eat bacon this morning and come to church without going through the ritual practices of cleansing yourself. Thank the Lord. Paul describes those who hold a vegetarian theology, and I want to stress that nuance, not vegetarian for health reasons, not vegetarian for protecting animals from cruelty. I'm speaking specifically of vegetarian theology. Paul describes those who hold a vegetarian theology as those who are weak in faith. Yet just as quickly as he says that, Paul also instructs those who do eat meat because they recognize their freedom in Christ not to flaunt meat in front of their vegetarian theology friends. Instead, the sacrificial obligation we have is to join them in not eating meat while we are with them so we don't prompt them to violate their conscience. In doing so, we set aside that which pleases ourselves, like bacon, in order to encourage and build up another, like a friend or a neighbor, a family member, a Bible study member. Paul says as much in the passage from last week. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in agape. We are to set aside that which pleases us for the sake of a weaker fellow believer. Now the world tells us that all of our desires are good and ought to be pursued. Follow your heart, they say. But all throughout the New Testament, we read that setting aside our own desires, setting aside our own pleasures, setting aside our own wills for the sake of building up another fulfills the will of God. putting others ahead of yourselves exemplifies agape love. It is in and of itself a Christ-like act. In fact, in our passage this morning, it's not just a Christ-like act, it's a Christ-like obligation. This isn't a recommendation for you. The Christian life must be marked by sacrificial giving for the sake of others. To this end, the application of Christ-like sacrificial giving extends beyond just ethnic disputes. And why is this an obligation? Well, the next verse tells us precisely why. Because that's what Christ did for us. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach the Lord fell on me. Now, this quote is from Psalm 69, one of the most quoted chapters of the Hebrew Scriptures in the New Testament. In this psalm, David prophetically prays that the accusations of the world would fall upon his messianic descendant. In this psalm, the messianic David, who took upon himself the false accusations of the world against the Lord, cries out for his own vindication and cries out for salvation for all and any who humbly seek the Lord. And he makes these requests. He makes these cries out to the Lord because of God's hesed, because of God's covenant faithfulness. Jesus ascribed to himself the identity of this messianic David from Psalm 69. In John 15, Jesus says, although he did no wrong, the world's hatred of him was to fulfill these same words. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. And if you get a chance to read the full context of Psalm 69 this week, you will see how the messianic David was to be humiliated before he could be vindicated. Or as Luke records in the Road to Emmaus, Christ had to suffer before he could be glorified. This is the example of Christ that Paul is speaking of in our passage this morning. Christ set aside his own comfort and gave himself sacrificially for others. We who belong to God in Christ are united in our obligation to follow Christ's sacrificial example, setting aside our own desires and our own freedom, even if it is good, for the sake of edifying and encouraging others. Now, Paul interrupts his argument, so I'm going to do the same. He interrupts his argument to make a brief point on the scriptures. When Paul speaks in verse 4 of the scriptures of the former days, he is in no way talking about the New Testament. The Hebrew scriptures were preserved through the ages, scrolls distinct from one another. But during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, following the freedom from Babylonian exile when the Jews dispersed all over the earth, there was a great need to have an organized set of scriptures that all Jews everywhere could access. This collection is known as Tanakh. Can you say that word, Tanakh? Tanakh is the collection of the Hebrew scriptures contained in our Bibles today as the Old Testament. Now, the order of books in Tanakh is slightly different from our Bibles, but all the same books are there. Now, Tanakh, T-A-N-A-K, the three letters in there, T-N-K, stand for the first letter. They are the first letter in each of the three sections of the Hebrew Scriptures. So the first section, the T, is Torah. Can you say that word, Torah? Torah. These are the books of Moses, such as Leviticus and Deuteronomy. The second section, that N, is the Nevi'im. Can you say that word, Nevi'im? Nevi'im. These are the books of the prophets. And in this section of the prophets, there are two subsections. The former prophets, such as Samuel and Elisha, and the latter prophets, such as Isaiah and Obadiah. In that third section, the K stands for Ketuvim. Can you say that word? Ketuvim. Don't worry, there won't be a quiz at the end. Ketuvim. I heard some sighs of relief there. Ketuvim. These are the books of the writings, such as Psalms and Chronicles. So what scripture of the former days is Paul talking about? Well, he's talking about all of them. He's talking about the totality of the Hebrew scriptures. For in the second half of our passage this morning, he cites a passage from every single one of those three sections, and even both subsections of the prophets, to prove his main point. He quotes Deuteronomy from Torah. He quotes Samuel from the former Nevi'im. He quotes Isaiah from the latter Nevi'im. And he quotes Psalms from Ketuvim. The totality of the Hebrew Scriptures is for our instruction, for our encouragement, and for our hope. Christian, when you read the Scriptures, what are you reading? Are you reading at all? Or is Sunday morning your only regular time in the Word? And if you are reading, are you only reading the New Testament? I'm not trying to bash on the New Testament. It's great, but you must read the Hebrew Scriptures with the same reverence, the same urgency, and the same commitment. As you read the New Testament, so you may grow in your understanding of Jesus as the Messiah, so you may be more fully encouraged, and so you may abound with the hope those readings produce. The whole Bible is relevant for your life today. Now, Paul moves back to his previous argument on unity, so again, I follow his lead. Just to catch us up, we who are strong have an obligation not to please ourselves, but to please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but took upon the false accusations of the world against the Lord. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the Jews to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God in his mercy. Christ did not please himself, but he humbled himself. He lowered himself as that of a servant. And Christ's mission as the servant was for the purpose of showing God's truthfulness. And Christ showed God's truthfulness in two ways. Christ showed God's truthfulness in confirming the promises given to the ancient Jewish fathers, most notably Abraham, and as we'll soon see, David as well. And second, by giving mercy to Gentiles in such a way that prompts praise and glory to God. Paul's evidence for this claim that Christ showed God's truthfulness comes through four quotations from the Hebrew Scriptures. And we don't have time to go into the full context of each of these passages, but I encourage you to read their respective context this week. I praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name. In 2 Samuel 22, we read a song of David from the day the Lord delivered him from the hands of Saul. But David is not just speaking of himself. For in the last line, he is talking about the messianic David. In this song, David prophetically describes the future Messiah as one who is saved from and has victory over his enemies. And not just his enemies, but also victory over death. And he has this victory over death by the deliverance of the Lord, a deliverance and victory that flows out of God's hesed, out of God's covenant faithfulness. The deliverance of this messianic David would bring salvation to any and all nations who submit themselves to him and obey him. I praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. In one of his final songs in Deuteronomy 32, Moses prophesies that the Lord will vindicate his people and be their strength. The Lord alone gives life to those from all nations who humbly submit to him. And in the larger context of Deuteronomy, God promises to do this by sending another prophet like Moses. But even greater than Moses, One who would perfectly obey. One who would perfectly mediate between God and his people. And God promises to send such a man because of his hesed, because of God's covenant faithfulness. We're beginning to see a pattern, aren't we? Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. This comes from Psalm 117, the shortest psalm at a whopping 2 verses. Yet in this psalm, we read that all nations will lift up praises to God because of God's hesed, because of God's covenant faithfulness that endures forever. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. This fourth and final quotation comes from Isaiah 11. And you all thought you were going to get out of me preaching Isaiah. In Isaiah 11, we are told there will come forth a new David, a messianic David who will be perfectly righteous and perfectly just, a Messiah who would bring forth such radical peace that even children could play over the dens of poisonous vipers without risk or fear. This Messiah would stand as a signal for all nations and give peace to all who came to him for refuge. This messianic David would gather the elect of Israel and make a highway of deliverance for the Gentiles. Isaiah later describes in more detail this messianic David as a king whose throne is established by God's hesed, a kingly throne established by God's covenant faithfulness. The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. Now, these four passages are united by several common elements. There is a promise of a messianic king from the line of David who plays a central role in bringing salvation to all nations according to God's plan, a plan rooted in God's covenant faithfulness. This is what Paul is telling us in Romans 15. He quotes from these four passages as evidence for his argument that Christ's sacrificial giving of his own life and his victory over death confirmed the promises given to the patriarchs like Abraham. Among other things, God promised Abraham he would become the father of a multitude of nations, who together would be one people. From the beginning, God's plan for salvation included Gentiles alongside the Jews. All throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, God reminds the Jewish nation and us that his covenant faithfulness will not and cannot be broken. Christ confirmed God's faithfulness to his covenant with Abraham by making a way for Jew and Gentile to be joined into one people. Is it any wonder why Paul has spent so much of this letter building up his argument for unity? We are united in our sin. We are united in our lack of authority or ability to cover our own sin. We are united in our need for the promised Messiah. We are united in our access to God the Father through this Messiah. We are united in the opportunity for complete forgiveness of sins by the one who had the authority and the one who had the ability to cover them. We are united in one hope that God will remain faithful to his covenant promises made to us in the gospel. And we are united in one faith and one baptism to one Lord Jesus Christ. This man Jesus, the Son of God, the Messianic King, lived a life of perfect obedience as prophesied by Moses. This man Jesus suffered tremendously for the sake of others as prophesied by Isaiah. This man Jesus died an innocent death as prophesied by David. And on the third day, this man Jesus was delivered by the Father in victory over death as prophesied by Moses, David, and Isaiah. Before you even knew it, while you were still dead in your sins, this man, Jesus, suffered for you, died for you, and was raised for you, so you would enter, Jew and Gentile alike, absent all notions of ethnic superiority, into one gospel-unified family of God. And so this morning I extend the invitation to you. Come join the family. Consider, think about, meditate on the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. Do you believe this good news, that Christ died, was buried, was raised, and ascended into heaven for you? And do you submit your life entirely to Jesus as your Lord? If the answer to those two questions is yes, then you're saved. That's it. There's nothing more on the checklist. If the answer to those two questions is yes, then you are a member of the unified, ethnic, inclusive family of God. You are completely forgiven of all your sins, past, present, and future. You don't accept Jesus into your heart. You give him your heart, and he gives you a new heart. You are given the Holy Spirit, who empowers you in this life right now to turn away from sin and turn toward the Lord. And if you are part of this unified family of God, then you are given the promise that, like Christ, you too will be physically raised from the dead and be with him in the age to come for all eternity. To this final promise, we still hope. Yet our hope is with great confidence. Because of God's track record of covenant faithfulness in the past, we have confidence God will remain faithful to his covenant promises made to us for the age to come. And we are reminded of our unity in this gospel hope every time we take this family meal before us. And so may the God of this hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing the good news that Christ died and was raised for you, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit and with confidence in the Lord's covenant faithfulness, you would endure to the end, be encouraged along the way, and abound in hope. Amen.